1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is our second week here. Last week we looked at the first 19 verses where Paul brings up the question of the Corinthians' seemingly distaste or ill favor of the preaching of the gospel, including the resurrection of the dead. They were totally fine with the fact that Jesus died for your sins, and that was it. Paul is saying, but the whole gospel kind of rides on the fact that Jesus died and came back to life. The resurrection of the dead is very important to what Paul taught them. He's like, in case you forgot, here's what I taught you. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to a whole bunch of people. And that's the story of what God has done to take care of our sin problem. But the absence of preaching that Jesus rose from the dead causes the whole gospel to kind of be a big old question mark. If Jesus had died for our sins but had not come back to life, how would we know if his payment had worked? How would we know if God was satisfied that our sins were dealt with? If Jesus did not come back to life, then none of us have any future hope that we will come back to life either, so then Christ is only beneficial for the here and now until we die. And Paul will bring this theme back up again in these verses, but Paul is going to continue, and in case you didn't notice, all of chapter 15, Paul's kind of telling them how big a deal the resurrection is. Now, we kind of relegate the resurrection kind of to like one day a year. Unfortunately, timing did not work out where we were here for Easter, but I think that's probably good for all of us because I would have probably had to preach the entire chapter on Easter, so we would have been here forever. We might have just been finishing today. So let's jump down to verse 20. Paul is going to continue answering objections about the teaching on the resurrection of the dead and telling them even their own practices make no sense if the dead don't come back to life. So verse 20. But now, so Paul is going to say, actually, so this is the case. So he kind of asks the question, so like, you know, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, all this stuff, and now he's going to say, but now let's talk about the facts. Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay? Set the record straight. Jesus is back from the grave. He is alive. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is kind of his premise for this whole section, is that Jesus was dead, and he came back to life, and was now, as we'll cover in a couple verses later, now raised into a new type of a body. The first, and so far, only person who has died and came back to life and was given a new type of body. In the scripture, plenty of people had died and came back to life. And there are even a couple people who never actually died. They're just kind of like, whoop. Now they're up with Jesus in heaven. But Jesus is the first and so far only person who has died and then rose back to life, but was given a what Paul will call a spiritual body. More on that next week. So Paul is saying Christ actually is the first fruits. And for us, to like first fruits, we're like, seriously, one, we're not agriculture experts. Second of all, that's just like a weird word that's hyphenated. We're like, what does that mean? Well, you have to understand in the law to the Israelite people, first fruits you are supposed to give to God. It was an act of offering. It was a type of tithing. It was a act of worship that you actually harvested your first crops, right? But then that went to God. So what Paul is saying is Christ is the first fruits. Like, what does that mean? It means that there's more to come, right? God didn't ask Israel to give them their first fruits and then for them to not have any fruits, right? He just said, put this first. This is the priority. You need to do this out of a heart that is true to me. And so Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first of many yet to come. So the objection of the Corinth church that dead people don't come back to life, Paul's like, that's kind of like the whole point of the gospel, is that Jesus came back to life and was given a new body. He's the first of many who will reap that kind of harvest. And so he says, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, since Jesus had died, raised back to life, appeared to a whole bunch of people, then went back to heaven, then there's been some time that has passed where Paul and the other apostles have been spreading the news of the gospel all across the world. People are getting saved, but also people are dying after they get saved. And Paul's point is, Jesus' death is the first fruit, the first pattern for those people who have died. Those people you have known who have accepted Jesus, and even those, as Paul will say in later and in other places, all people who have died will be raised back to life. But Jesus' pattern of resurrection is the first example for all of the many who have fallen asleep. So since the time of Paul's writing this, many, 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 many years have gone by, right? Over probably like almost 2,000 years has gone by since Paul has written this, right? We have known plenty of people who have trusted in Jesus who have died. And currently, their bodies are in the ground or in urns or somewhere else. There are many people who have trusted in the gospel who have since died in waiting for the completion of God's plan. And what Paul is saying is, we have to understand that we have to teach the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus, because the resurrection of the dead will also happen to us all. So verse 21, he says, since death, so he's going to make an argument here, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So we've seen Paul make this argument in Romans, I believe it's chapter 5, where he compares Jesus and Adam as a kind of marker of an indication of a pattern. So for all of us who have been born in Adam, so in case you hadn't known that whole I didn't know him from Adam thing is like legitimate, right? So if we're all born sort of through the family tree of Adam, which just means you're a human, right? So if you're a human, we all expect to die because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden and disobeying God's command, right? God then declared what his judgment on before and after Adam's sin was, that his sin would cause death. And since we all are people, we all belong to Adam by natural birth, then we also expect to die. So since death came through one guy, way to go, Adam, so then the resurrection of the dead can also come through one guy, is what Paul's saying. So we all actually can have the expectation that we actually, after death, will come back to life and get a new body, because Christ is sort of like Adam in that through one person, many people can be affected by their decisions. So then verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so he's making this point again, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Okay, so get it? Adam made a choice, killed us all. Jesus made a choice, and it can give us life to anyone. We can all actually come back from the dead. The thousands, millions of people who have believed since Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension have now been put to rest in the ground, and yet they are going to come back to life and receive their bodies because of what Jesus has done that counteracts and is greater than what Adam has done. So, verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. So Paul says, look, here's the thing. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first and only so far person to be resurrected and be given a new body. Yet, we all can have the expectation that that is what is going to happen, but we must wait our turn. See, there's an order to this. And this word order also means like rank and sort of a military sort of understanding. But what Paul is saying is we all will be raised from the dead at some point. So then he starts giving them the order of events, right? So Jesus, he's the first fruits. He's already gotten it, right? Then, when does everybody else get to be raised from the dead, Paul? Well, then, at Christ's coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay? So when Jesus comes back, whenever that is going to be, and before he went to heaven, he said he didn't even really know. That was just God the Father's job to know. And so whenever Jesus comes back, that is when those who have believed in Jesus will be raised from the dead and given their new bodies that are no longer going to be impacted by sin, death, disease, and any sort of thing. So, for those of us who have loved ones who have died, who have believed in Jesus, when Jesus comes back, they're going to get their new bodies, right? And then we'll be able to live in those bodies for all of eternity. But what happens to the people who have not belonged to Christ? It's kind of more or less inferred here that in verse 24, that's when the rest of everybody gets raised, is then comes the end. So kind of like Jesus was first, then everybody else who believed in Jesus, and then at the end, everybody is going to be raised back to life to face their judgment when Jesus hands over all of the kingdom of earth to God the Father. So we all actually will be raised from the dead. Regardless of if you believed in Jesus or not, you will actually be raised back to life and given a new, incorruptible, non-perishable body. And we ask ourselves, like, well, why? Right? Why is it that we would all get a non-perishable body, regardless of if we believe in Jesus or not? Well, because that's how God originally designed us to be. When he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin, there was no death on them at all. They were built to actually be eternal beings that represented God. And so in order for us to have been completely repaired and brought back to the way it was supposed to be in the garden, we all actually need to have a body that is no longer perishable due to the curse. See, Jesus is undoing what Adam did. Adam's decision to disobey God then causes us all to die, our bodies to actually fall apart and no longer work. And that was never God's original plan, although God had the plan for that to take place. But in the end, God will make all of those things undone because of what Jesus did, where we all actually have a body that lasts for all time, because that was God's plan from the beginning. So if God intends for all people to have bodies and spirits together as humans to represent him for all of eternity and never to be done away with or demolished, he then has to give everybody a body that will last forever. So Paul says, look, everybody's going to get raised back to life, but everybody's going to have to wait their turn. First it was Jesus. So far he's the first and only. Then it's going to be those of us who belong to Christ. When he comes, he will raise us back to life. We will get imperishable bodies. We'll get these spiritual bodies, as we'll talk about next week, that will last forever, and we will then help Jesus rule until it is time at the end when all dead people are raised back to life and we are all sorted out when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, verse 24, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. When Jesus comes back to earth, he sets up a kingdom to rule all over the world, and no one no longer can say anything about it. In fact, he is just totally in charge. He will hand over this entire kingdom to God the Father. For, verse 25, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And then he quotes scripture, which I think you can find in Psalm 110. God has put everything under his feet and says, come sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your footstool. So Jesus is ruling, and he must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. So all of God's enemies are under Jesus' feet. The last enemy, so all enemies, so the last enemy to be abolished then is death. So Jesus is going to be ruling. Everything will be taken care of, except death will still remain until Jesus has finished, put the end to death, until he has killed death last time for all of eternity. So then Paul says, but in case you were misunderstanding, the verse that says, God has put everything under Jesus' feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. So the verse says that God has put everything under Christ's feet, right? And what Paul is saying is, like, in case you were confused, when it says everything, it means everything except for God the Father, because God the Father is the one that put everything under Jesus' feet. So, like, God the Father is not under Jesus' feet. That's kind of what he's saying, because he even made the statement that Jesus is going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and so Jesus is going to put to an end all of his enemies, including the last enemy of death, under his feet. And when he has accomplished that, then he is going to give it to God the Father. And it's obvious that God the Father is not under Jesus' feet, because the person who gives everything to the person to be put under their feet is the exception. So then, verse 28, when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. And we're like, whoa, Trinitarian heresy right there. We're all like, what is going on here, Paul? You're saying now, like, certain members of the Trinity are subject or in submission, subordinate to that God the Father is the most important person of the Trinity, and yet they're all the same Godhead, but there's three persons, right? What Paul is saying is helping us understand the chronology, although not with dates, not with exact timelines, but to say, like, look, Jesus is going to be putting all of these things, because he was the first fruit, right? He getting back to life, he's been giving an incorruptible body, he is coming back, he's going to give us incorruptible bodies, he's going to subject everything in the world under himself, because that is what God the Father has given to him for his job. When he has accomplished this, he then is going to be able to say to God the Father, hey, I did it, and this is all yours, as it has always been. Jesus is fulfilling the plan for humanity, unlike Adam, who destroyed it. He is going to be able to say to God, okay, it has all been taken care of. And now God will be all in all. And during our heaven series, we had seen that when heaven comes to live here with us on earth, that the kingdom of God for all of eternity, we will be able to see God everywhere. We will be able to know him, talk to him, worship him in person, and we will be able to be with him for all of eternity with no more shame from our own sin. We are not going to ever grow tired or get old again. We are not going to die again. We will just be able to be with him for all of eternity and living the life that he designed for us to have, even though we had messed it all up. And so Jesus, being the first fruit of the resurrection, Paul is saying, look, what happens to Jesus is bound to happen to those of us who follow him. Now, it hasn't happened yet, right? When Christians die, they don't come back to life 3 days later with new incorruptible bodies. But Paul is saying, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to. In fact, we're all going to get those sorts of things when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes and he sets up his kingdom, when he takes care of everything and defeats all of his enemies, rather handily, I would say, including death. And then he will say to God the Father, I have done what you have asked me to do, what I have wanted to do and has been planned for me to do since the beginning of all time. And therefore, now let us enjoy the end of what was supposed to have started way back in the Garden of Eden. So, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee for ours. That's what Paul's saying. If Jesus didn't come back to life, then we're going to die. And that's it. I mean, maybe something happens afterwards, but we wouldn't know it. But the fact that Jesus came back to life and that he got an incorruptible body and now he's in heaven is the pattern. It shows us what will happen to those of us who believe in Jesus, because if God did this for Jesus, Jesus is going to do it for us. Jesus is then going to fix the whole world and then say to God the Father, "It is done. Here we go into all of eternity." Then, verse 29, Paul brings up something else that is also very interesting. So he's kind of now asking a bunch of questions to the Corinthian church to say, so the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen or isn't important. Well, if that's the case, Paul's opening question I just find fascinating. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? And we're like, what? We went straight from talking about Trinitarian issues of with heresy and submission and subjection all the way now to people who get baptized for dead people. And we're like, boy, this is going downhill rather quickly. The honest truth is this section, this verse 29, is not being able to be understood 100% with the information that we have at hand. It was not, as far as we can tell, common practice for pagan religions to baptize people for dead people. Baptism was kind of a thing that, like, all religions did, but they didn't, like, do it for dead people. And so when Paul's like, so what are they going to do, the people who were baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, then why are people being baptized for them? We're all like, okay, so that's not like a common pagan practice that happened. I'm not saying it never happened, but we don't have enough support to say like, oh yeah, this, what Paul is talking about is this. What is probably more likely is that Paul is actually saying to the Corinthian church, some of you guys go get baptized for dead people. And we're all like, shouldn't you like be mad at them about that, Paul? Because like all he does is just kind of ask them like a question to make his own point, and then like he never addresses it. And so we're all like, okay, so that's a little bit confusing about what is going on there. And then there is a way that you can take this and just make it all metaphorical. That, you know, because he does sometimes use baptism as a metaphor or a picture. And then we're not really talking about dead people. We're talking about people who are spiritually dead. And he's actually making an argument that, you know, you once were dead and came back to life and conversion. I feel like that doesn't have much warrant there either, except, you know, because what Paul is trying to do is bring up very real circumstances that demonstrate that people believe dead people come back to life, okay? So the fact that he opens with this is really awkward. So let's take a moment to pause from that, and we'll go down, and then we'll come back, okay? I promise. So then verse 30, he says, then why are we in danger every hour? Why is it, if the dead people don't come back to life, why are we risking our lives going across the entire world telling everybody about this gospel? Like, literally, Paul had been stoned and left for dead. Like, either he was dead or almost dead. That the guys who wanted to kill him said, "Yep, job done," and walked out, right? So Paul's saying, like, why would we risk our lives for this? If dead people don't come back to life. If Jesus never rose from the dead, if we don't have any hope for our resurrection of the dead, why would I be risking my life to tell everybody that Jesus came back from the dead? Verse 31. I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. I was like, I am prepared to lose my life because I believe that I will come back to life, but I'm willing to risk this life for the here and now to spread the kingdom of God through the gospel and telling people who hate me, who want to kill me, that they need to repent from their sins. So, like, I'm just letting you know, as Paul, the apostle, the missionary, I go around risking my life all of the time to tell people that Jesus came back from the dead, and so will we. Verse 32, then he says, so if I fought wild animals or beasts in Ephesus with only human hope, what good did that do did that do me? So, like, remember when I was in Ephesus? Like, everyone wanted to kill me. And, like, he calls them wild animals. He's just like, I, you know, went to battle with a bunch of wild people who wanted me dead, and this is not the only time Paul is going to see that response. And he says, what good is that to me? What, how does that benefit me if this, like, made-up story of imagination that dead people come back to life and live forever in the kingdom of God, what would I be, what am I doing? So then, he says, if the dead are not raised, if Jesus didn't come back to life, and if we don't have any hope that we come back to life, then, and then he quotes from the Old Testament again, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So this is like, what? If the dead don't come back to life, if I was not convinced that Jesus came back to life and that Jesus talked to me on the road to Damascus and I learned from him and I've, you know, heard from him, I would not be choosing to go around risking my life telling people about the gospel. One, Paul had the Pharisees after him, the religious leaders who were, had killed off Jesus, who Paul used to be friends with, who Paul then decided to turn on and accept Jesus. And so now he's got those people after him. Now he's got the Roman government after him because he's causing problems. He's got townspeople who are mad at him, idol makers who are mad at him. He's got everybody all stirred up across the globe that hate Paul. And he's saying, why would I make that my life choice? If I didn't believe that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, that some point in the future we will all come back to life and be able to be with God, if that were not the case, if I were not convinced, then my life motto would be, okay, let's go eat and drink because we're going to die tomorrow. That's the sum of my life. So that would make a whole lot more sense for us to just worry about what we're going to do. We're going to party, and then, because, you know, sometime we're going to die. Life is short, so let's enjoy it. Paul says, that's not what I've chosen to do because I am convinced Jesus came back to life, and so will we. Then he says, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have a saying like that as well. And so he's saying, like, if you are surrounding by people who are convinced that the resurrection of the dead does not happen, their attitude towards life is short, we're going to die, nothing bad's going to happen afterwards, is going to change how you live. Don't think that you can just, like, hang around a whole bunch of people who don't think there are consequences, that don't think that they're going to live forever, who don't think that they're going to ever come back to life, that once they die, everything that could possibly happen to them will happen. Stop believing that that is the case. As believers, we don't believe that's the case. As believers, we believe that all people, whether they believe in Jesus while they're alive or not, will be raised back to life, will be given an incorruptible body that will not die, and then be judged based on their belief in Jesus. So he says, verse 34, come to your senses and stop sinning. Now, I mean, the Corinthian church is filled with a whole bunch of sin, but Paul is kind of saying, like, hey, your belief about the resurrection and how that's changing your life is causing you to sin. Stop it. Wake up. You are coming back to life all in your own turn. Stop sinning because some people are ignorant about God. And I say this to your shame. So there are people all around you who don't know anything about God. What you've decided is what's better to tell them is, yeah, we don't really understand or believe the whole resurrection of Jesus thing. So, but you, Jesus died for your sins is like the massive, like, wave of license you've ever seen of people just like, oh, Jesus died for my sins, so let's sin a whole bunch and then die. Because there would be no consequences. So stop sinning. Come to your senses. Some people around you are ignorant about God. And that's what you should be worried about. Is telling those people the gospel, in case you forgot the gospel I taught you. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. 3 days later, he came back to life as it was written in the scripture. Then he appeared to a whole bunch of people. He is the first fruits of this new type of resurrection that we can now have because of the gospel. We will all be resurrected in one day. So tell those who are ignorant about God the whole truth of the gospel. So now when we're like, okay, so now baptism for the dead thing, you said we were coming back to that. What Paul is using in this situation is he's saying there are examples in our life where people do things that only makes sense if you believe that dead people come back to life. Okay, right? So Paul just gave a whole bunch of personal examples. He would never go around risking his life all over the place. He would have never left his cool position with the Pharisee club. He would have never decided like he should fight off a bunch of wild men in Ephesus if he was not convinced that dead people come back to life. Now, that's all fine and good, Paul. We can use Paul's personal example. But what Paul points to in verse 29 is that people who may even object to the teaching of the resurrection of the dead somewhere in Corinth or nearby Corinth actually are deceiving their own belief by getting baptized on behalf of dead people. Paul's like, okay, so like, here's the thing, guys. You guys don't believe that dead people come back to life. So why are y'all worried about getting baptized for people who believed but died before they got baptized? If they're dead, they're not coming back to life, so who cares? That's what Paul's saying. Like, why are you, like, Paul kind of like takes his hands off this whole issue. And again, maybe more information in the future will help us understand more exactly what he's saying. But he's kind of just throwing it out into the Corinthian church and saying, like, you guys don't believe dead people come back to life, then stop getting baptized for them. Like, this doesn't make any sense, guys. You're only worried about getting baptized for dead people because you believe that dead people are not gonna be dead at some point. And I think here, Paul is pointing out maybe an overemphasis on baptism and not a correct entire view on baptism, but out of all the issues in the Corinth church, he's like, that's okay if you want to get dunked in water and think that that does something for dead people, I guess. Maybe Paul writes to them about that at a different time, but he's saying your own decisions, your own traditions that you make betray the fact that you don't believe dead people come back to life. Dead people didn't come back to life, people wouldn't get baptized for them. That's what Paul says. Why were people getting baptized for dead people? Yeah, I don't know. It seems weird. What I can tell you is that there is a religion out there that talks about this one passage and makes it a big part of their whole salvation thing, and I believe that they have that entirely wrong. This is not like, hey, you die, then you get to be converted and get baptized, and now you're part of this cool faith thing. And that you can't, effectually actually get baptized for dead people because baptism is a public declaration of someone's faith. And if that person is no longer alive, then that's weird. So maybe there was something going on in the first or second century church where people were like, but what about like Moses? Right? So like Moses, he's going to heaven, but he never got baptized in Jesus' name. I'm going to get baptized for Moses. It's totally possible that they were doing that. We wouldn't think that that would make much sense. But whatever the case is, Paul is saying, like, if you believe Moses is dead and he's not coming back to life, then why would you get baptized for him? Saying your life is inconsistent with the belief that you don't believe that dead people come back to life. So you and I, as Paul would say in his examples, believe that dead people come back to life. Otherwise, what we do doesn't make any sense. If we didn't believe dead people come back to life, we would just party and die. So Paul then, his conclusion is, come to your senses, stop being dumb. Wake up. Stop sinning. Some people around you are ignorant about God because of you and because you don't tell them the whole truth of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus is remarkable, but as we saw last week, it's not the biggest unbelievable part of the gospel. The biggest unbelievable part of the gospel is that Jesus came to this world to die for you, a terrible sinner. And this week, what we're seeing is that Jesus' resurrection actually is what gives us hope that we too will come back to life. As we all internally know, we don't just die and that's it. We were not designed that way from the beginning. God's intent is not for us to die, rot in the ground, and then never again come back to life. That Jesus coming back to life and getting a new body is the pattern for all people, and we will all be raised all in turn. First was Jesus, then those who believe in Jesus, and then all of us will be raised to face judgment when Jesus turns over the kingdom of the world to God, for God to reign for all of eternity. The resurrection is a big deal. If it wasn't for the resurrection, like, we should just stop going to church. We should stop telling people that Jesus died for their sins because Jesus died for the sins and didn't come back from the dead. Yeah, maybe it works. But we'd be better off just partying until we die. The resurrection is a huge deal, and the fact that the Corinthian church was willing to like let that slide while they wanted to exercise all these gifts of the Spirit really irks Paul. So much so that we're still not done talking about how important the resurrection of the dead is. I think we still have two more weeks on it, because Paul took it that hard that they thought, we can just leave the whole dead people coming back to life thing on the side. Paul is still in massive disbelief. Verse 35, he says, so then how does someone say, how are the dead raised? He's like, I can't believe this. You guys are saying like, dead people will come back to life. He's like, you get baptized for dead people, and I go around risking my life all the time to tell people that Jesus came back from the dead, and so can we. The resurrection is a very big deal. It's a very important part of God's plan. It has always been important to God that people who are his representatives, made in his image, receive and maintain an incorruptible body that cannot die. And that is what is still yet to come. Paul tells us there is an order to this, and so far we are only to the first step. Jesus came back to life, got a new body. He's coming back to give you yours. So be prepared. Come to your senses. Stop sinning and let people know about God. Because God is going to be in all, through all, with all in the end. And they better be prepared for that. Dear Father, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection of all of us. And that you have showed us your plan through what you've done for Jesus by bringing him back to life and giving him a new incorruptible body, one that would not die again, unlike Lazarus or any of the other people who had come back to life. We thank you that we have an assurance because of that, that you will come back to give us our new bodies that are incorruptible for us to be able to live with you forever. We pray that we would wake up from our apathy, wake up from our own sin, our own willingness to just let things slide so that people around us cannot be ignorant about you. That our lives and our words would tell them the whole truth of the gospel. That you have sent Jesus to die for our sins. You raised him from the dead as the first fruits, as proof, as a pattern that we too will be raised from the dead. We pray that we would live our lives today, not just for the here and now, so that we wouldn't party and die, but that we would live our lives now knowing that our lives will continue for all of eternity. That would change our focus, that would change our decision, to change our hearts away from sin and towards you. That we would love you with all of our hearts, our bodies, our soul, and our mind. That we would be able to draw close to you and learn to love you as we will in all of times yet to come, when you have set the whole world back to the way that you had originally made it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.